This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. And it's Thursday in the class week. So how many of you have been here already? This is your second week. Yeah, so this is like past exhaustion, right? You're sort of that third day buried in the tomb kind of thing. See? Yeah, yeah. So, and some of you are sort of still in the first week and you're just sort of hitting that burn out. You know, you're trying to, you say, when's my second win going to kick in kind of thing? Well, that's after you get back home that it kicks back in kind of thing. So, yeah, part of our teaching plan is to just totally exhaust you kind of thing so that it's all of the spirit and none of your flesh is left kind of thing. So, yeah, it's an intentional strategy. I want to talk to you today about change and how we process change. And I'm going to give you the big idea of the message first and then sort of unpack it as we go along. And hopefully most of you got a handout, because we're going to actually, if you didn't get one, maybe you can lean over and look on with somebody else in a minute, because we're going to have a time of quiet and later on in the chapel, and you'll have a chance to read some things that I've written there, and then we'll go back into a mode of talking a little bit, because processing change is a very personal, heartfelt experience. So I'm going to try to at least simulate that a little bit here in the chapel this morning. Here's the big idea. Change is going to happen. And God's okay with that. God's the one who thought change up and linked it with time. And so change is a creation of God, and God's okay with it. All change, as we experience it, will include losses. There'll be things we have to say goodbye to. And all losses must be grieved in order for us to stay healthy emotionally and spiritually. So change is a certainty. God's okay with it. So that's our first key word, change. All change will generate some losses. And all losses must be grieved. So that's our third key word. So you got change, losses, and grief. If you get your hands around those three words, you'll have the core of what I'm trying to share with you today. Okay. My son got married December 29th. We got rid of boy and dog at the same time in December. Oh, what a glorious day. And it was a great wedding, and we're thrilled with our daughter-in-law that we have in our family now. But you know, that was a change. And just in the last two or three weeks since the wedding, when my wife and I are sitting there in that quiet house in the evening, because we lived with a jazz keyboard player since he was 7 years old, practically. And it was just, when he was home, it was always music, and always, if it wasn't, you know, him playing music, then he was, you know, sharing recorded music with us, you know, kind of thing. His latest, I think he's got something like 7,000 songs on his iTunes. He had to buy a whole hard drive just to store music on, kind of thing. And so there's just always been this level of noise in the house and between him and the dog. And so all of a sudden the house is just so quiet. I went down the other night and cranked up the stereo with some old Van Morrison's Greatest Hits. And my wife's like, why are you putting that on at 8 o'clock at night? I said, I don't know. It's just too quiet in here. I've got to have noise. But we're at the stage, my wife Pandora and I are processing the losses of that marriage and the losses that we're experiencing. Just a little thing. I mean, we used to talk every other day or so and sort of process life together. And he would tell me what's going on where he works as a youth pastor now and some of the things going on in his classes here. He would ask if he could borrow books. He asked if I had written any papers on any of these subjects that would save him some time. And, you know, we would sort of process life together. And I'm finding out, especially these first few weeks of his marriage, you know, I just need to lay back. I don't need to be dialing his cell phone. You know, kind of, it's like, I told him, I said, we're going to lay back and you and Jelaine call us whenever you, you know, want to get together, spend time. We're going to try to give you a little space here and let you all enjoy your marriage and your, you know, starting your new home. And we just don't want to smother you or invade this time. This is a special time for you. But I find myself wishing he would call, you know, wishing things would happen so that we could have that connection. We've lost that. Now, it's a good loss. It still has to be grieved. And many Christian workers never learn how to acknowledge the losses and grieve the losses. And therefore, it's almost like they're wearing a big backpack. And all these losses that come from changes, they're pitching these rocks into the backpack. And when you don't grieve a loss, it just becomes like another weight that you're carrying around. And at some point then, a loss gets thrown in the backpack and just flips you over on your back and becomes a much greater crisis moment. Just yesterday, I do a lot of coaching and consulting kind of work. Youth pastor from East Tennessee called me, and he's looking to transition into a senior pastor role in a church somewhere. And I was asking him about his experiences, where he's at in the church where he's serving. And he had, you know, a lot of good things to say and so forth. But then as he started talking about his disappointments in that church context where he was at, I could sense his voice going up. I could sense the intensity. I could sense him getting more and more passionate. And so when he asked me at the very end of our interview, an hour later, if I had any advice for him as somebody who's been in ministry for a while and somebody who's hired staff, and I said, this is just a guess, okay? Just a total guess. But my sense is that you and your wife, while you've tried to focus on the good things in that large church setting, there have been some deep disappointments relationally, and you have felt like that you didn't really get community. You never really found good, deep family, deep spiritual family connections and relationships like you had enjoyed in other times of ministry. And it seems to me like you haven't grieved that well yet, and you're still carrying that pretty near the surface of your heart. My concern is that when you go into an interviewing process and go into a new ministry, you're going to carry that unresolved loss and that ungrieved loss with you. And that could cause you to either be overly defensive whenever you sense any kind of distance or lack of community that you're disappointed over. You become either over defensive or you overcompensate. And you develop these sort of smothering, unhealthy relationships to try to compensate for what was lost in the previous ministry. And the only way you're going to be able to serve in a balanced, healthy way in the ministry you're going into is if you grieve honestly what you have lost where you are and deal with that, sort of have the funeral and get on the other side of that grieving process so you can go into your new ministry assignment without carrying that around with you. That make any sense at all? All right, so that's where we're headed this morning. Let's start off here. You take your hands and start rubbing them back and forth like this. And apply some pressure, okay? Rub them, you know, put pressure on them so they're... Now, after just a few moments, I mean, this room's always cold anyway, so it feels good, right? But as you're doing that, what's happening? You're getting warm. And why are they getting warm? Somebody said it. Friction, which is another word for resistance. There is friction. There is resistance. And as that resistance continues, the amount of heat goes up. All right. That's exactly what happens. Change, all kinds of change, good change, bad change that we actually initiate, change we're simply responding to, bombs going off, people deciding that they need a different church, family members who go through crisis, and we get sort of pulled along in their Jonah experience. We get on the boat with them. And not only are they struggling with running from God, but we happen to be losing our stuff as well. Because if you remember in Jonah, everybody lost their stuff along with Jonah. And you felt like, you know, you're on the boat and you're, you know, I'm not the one that's the guilty party here. I'm not the prodigal, but it's this adult child that's a prodigal, or somebody in my family has gone prodigal. And as they go prodigal and jump on the boat, because of our relationship, I'm on the boat with them to a degree and I'm losing things too. All kinds of changes. And change is like movement. And the losses are part of the friction. They're part of the resistance. They're part of conflict. They're part of the heat that is generated when you go through change. And you cannot have change without having some resistance, some friction, some losses that go with it. Because change is movement. And whenever you move, whether that's physically or sort of mentally and emotionally, when there's movement in your life, you're at a different spot from where you were. And there's always a sense in which when I'm not where I was, there's a sense of loss in that. Now let's look at a passage of Scripture today. You have your hand out there. It'll sort of guide us through a little bit. And we're going to look at John 13 through 17. Because in this, what we commonly call the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17, Jesus is giving his last major segment of teaching before he's going to go to the cross. And at least one of the major themes in the upper room discourse is to try to help the disciples process change and to grieve and to understand grieving and losses. It's a major theme in this discourse. Now, you're all seminary students, graduate school students, and you've learned how to study the Bible. And so I'm not going to present this material the way I might would present it if I was in a retreat with church leaders for a whole weekend, or the way I present it sometimes when I preach on this in a church that's going through real intense conflict because of change. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you sort of the fast run through, almost like listening to the podcast summary of a sermon, and then trust that you'll be able to, you know, that's one of the reasons I want you to have the handout, is that you'll be able to then live in this text some over the next few months if this is something that where God's really dealing in your own life, and you can, you know, go much deeper than what I'm going to go with you today. I'm sort of introducing you to something and hopefully setting you on a journey. Well, the first thing to notice about the upper room, just to sort of why I've got it divided up into four segments, is because there's these sort of distinct movements or actions that take place. The first section of the upper room, as we know, they arrive and before they have their meal, Jesus washes their feet. It sort of takes place there in the upper room, but before everything else really gets started. And then in the second part, John 13, 21 through 14, there's teaching in the upper room. At the chapter 14, verse 31, there's a part that John puts on the very end of verse 31. Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." So they're on the move in chapters 15 and 16. They're walking to the place of prayer. We know in chapter 18, verse 1, that they're in the garden. And that's where Jesus prays that famous prayer where he goes multiple times off by himself, talking about the cup that he has to drink from. And he says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." But there is another prayer time before that prayer time in chapter 17. It sometimes has been called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is praying the way the Old Testament high priest would have interceded and prayed for the whole nation of Israel, the way Moses and Samuel and other men who functioned in that priestly role prayed for the nation. Jesus prays in a priestly way for his disciples. We don't know exactly where that occurs. If they just sort of stop somewhere during that walk, or if it's after they've arrived at the garden, but it's somewhere in there in that segment. So that sort of break this into those four movements. Are you with me so far? Okay. Everybody still awake? Good, good. Okay. All right. Now, the first thing that Jesus has to do is before he can really prepare them to process change well, is he has to expose some stuff in their hearts that is hindering his work in their hearts. And so he has to, in this phase of exposure, the first thing he exposes is their pride. That none of them had picked up the towel and the basin. Now, normally that would have been either a servant's role or the youngest person present. And we don't know exactly who would have been the youngest person present, but I'm sure that they knew among the 13 of them, the 12 disciples and Jesus, somebody should have picked up the towel and basin and said, "Hey, it's, you know," or maybe they just would take turns. But in any event, they're busy and jockeying for where they're going to sit, who's going to get to sit on the right hand, left hand of Jesus, who's going to get in the right positions. They're into power playing. They're into a prideful way of relating to one another that actually builds walls between them. What they don't know at this point is that pride also separates you from God. Because how many times in the Bible does it say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the... I mean, that theme, it's repeated. I looked that up a while back. I think there were seven occurrences where that's idea, if not exact words, that idea is very strong throughout Scripture. It's a repeated theme in Scripture. So Jesus is exposing their pride, and he does it by him washing their feet. And at the end of that, in verses 13 through 15, if you'll just sort of track with me through the discourse here with your Bible, 13 through 15, I'll just highlight a few verses. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you." So it's a very clear challenge that they are to walk in this humble, foot-washing, caring, serving, being quick to jump up and follow the example of Jesus and pour out their lives for each other. You cannot process change, identify your losses, and grieve them well until God shatters your pride. That's part of what He uses some of the pain of change to do. So notice then where He goes from there. In these next two sections, in this next section flowing out of the upper room into chapter 13:21 through 14:31, in that second section, He exposes their fears and their uncertainty. Follow the thoughts with me. Verse 21. It's like Jesus just sets off a series of bombs right in front of them. It's like, you know, throwing down hand grenades at their feet. And so this is what He does. 13:21. After saying these things about foot washing and servanthood and humility, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. Now, that would make me nervous. If Jesus, the guy who had no problem with these major storms, who had no problem with 5,000 people, who had no problem with the questions and the attacks of the religious leaders, if he's troubled, guess what I'm going to be? Now, they've already been concerned. In chapter 11, when they got the report that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stays out in the wilderness and doesn't return immediately. After a few days, in chapter 11, he says, hey, let's go back and check on Lazarus. And Thomas, in that section, says something very much revealing of their heart condition at that moment. He says, let's go. Let's go with him. Let's go with him to Jerusalem and die. That's from chapter 11 with Judas, or with Jesus and the disciples. So they're already thinking, here we are in Jerusalem. We're in no man's land. And now Jesus is troubled. Man, would that get my attention? And then when he says this, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they're unsure, the text says, of who he's talking about, which means what? They're beginning to read their own hearts and know that they're not quite the dying, loyal followers that they would like to portray themselves to be. He's exposing their fears, their uncertainty that are going on and spinning around inside their own heart. He's exposing their internal weaknesses. He's exposing their internal condition of their heart. Change has a way of doing that in our lives. Exposes what's really going on inside of ourselves. In verse 33 of chapter 13, he says, little children. That's a comforting phrase, isn't it? Little children. Yet a little while I'm with you, and you'll seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Boom. The last thing that these disciples want at this point is Jesus to be out of their sight. As long as they can see Him and get to Him, they know they've got sort of a buffer, and they've got their protector right there with them. And how many times has that been the case, that he's intervened or he becomes the lightning rod and he takes the strike and they're just sort of there watching up close as Jesus responds to the situation? Now he says, I'm going to be out of reach. And then he goes on to teach some powerful truth that they must hear. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you're to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Verse 36, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Okay, what happened? Peter, in verse 36, with that question, tells you he did not hear verse 34 and 35. Not at all. I mean, the whole commandment, love, the stuff, man, Peter tuned that out. That's not what Peter's focused on. What's Peter focused on? Jesus has said we can't be with him right now. He's going to be away from us. He's going to be out of sight, out of touch, out of reach, off the grid, out of email range. Cell phone won't work. This is trouble. He has totally missed the teaching, the jewel that we preach on all the time in that chapter. He's missed it. That's how much Jesus is exposing the internal condition of their heart. And then, you know, he goes on a couple of verses later and just really pointedly exposes Peter's heart. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up tomorrow. Now, wouldn't that unsettle you? And wouldn't that unsettle the other 10 that are still there in the room? Judas has already left at this point. And so the other disciples, Peter's been their leader. He's been, you know, the big dude. He's been the big dog in the discipleship group. Peter, James, and John, man, they were the ones at the top of the pile. And Jesus has just nailed Peter's shoes to the floor right in front of all the rest of them. He's exposing internally what's going on inside of them. And he doesn't have a problem with that. Jesus loves you so much and me that he will do surgery on our hearts with stuff that is like cancer, the pride cancer that's and the fear cancers that are eating up our hearts. He just will not leave us with that untreated. And one of his scalpels that he uses to do the surgery is change. He will use change to get our attention, to work in our hearts, to actually lift out and show us what's in our own hearts that we're not aware of. Now, not only that, but then he's going to go on in chapter 15 and 16, and he's going to continue these patterns of setting off these bombs all around them. He's going to tell them that they're going to be hated by the world. In 16:2, he's going to tell them, hey guys, people are going to think that they're doing God a favor by killing you. Now, how would that make you feel? They're going to brag about it. It's not going to be done in the dark at night and them running and hiding from it. They're going to say, man, we're winning brownie points here. I mean, we're fulfilling our calling. We're using our spiritual gift of murder. Worship to our God. Of course, nothing like that ever happens in our world today. And then he tells them in 16:6, this is a key passage for you to study. Look at verses 20 through 22 of chapter 16. Again, I'm not going to go in depth here, but this is the section in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 16. He says, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And he then describes the grieving process in probably the most powerful way that I've ever seen it summarized. All the books I've read on grieving and mourning, those verses do it as well as anything else I've ever picked up, better than most. Now, there's a couple things to notice before we buzz on. One is, Jesus does not beat them up for their weeping and lamenting. He tells them it's going to happen. He tells them it's going to be part of what they're going to go through. And he's not making that a question of them being spiritual or not. As a pastor, how many times have I come alongside someone who's grieving a death of someone they love, and that person that they love that died is a believer, and then they're feeling guilty that they should be able to go through that whole funeral experience saying, oh, but we know they're with God, and we know that they're in a better place, and we know that this is good, and we know that God is pleased, and God, they're enjoying God, and they would never want to come back. You know, and that we should never, if we're really spiritual, we won't weep and lament and grieve and feel our loss of that relationship. And people are actually made to feel unspiritual. It's like, okay, well, you can grieve up to the point of the funeral, but after the graveside, give yourself about 2 weeks, and then you ought to be getting over it. Now, that's our American culture and the way we try to process everything in our lives. And you go to other cultures, and there's much more permission to grieve than there is in many of our cultures that some of us have come from. But Jesus here is giving them permission to grieve as part of the journey, part of the process. Then in the fourth section, 17:1 through 26, he's going to continue this exposing, and now he's going to talk in verses 14 through 18 about how that the world is after them and they don't really fit in the world anymore. You're going to be like a stranger here. You're never going to quite be at home again in this world because you're now in my family. And secondly, he says, and the evil one is going to be out to really attack you, but I'm praying to the Father to protect you, but not take you out of the world. You know, again, it's like, you know, if I'd been standing there and Jesus was praying this prayer, Lord, The world's just going to hate them and despise them. They're not going to fit in here. They're just not going to, they'll never feel at home here. They're going to always be grieving and losing a home that they haven't been to yet. But I promised them in chapter 14, verse 1, I was building that home for them and preparing it for them. So therefore, they're going to always feel like they're not home in this world. And the evil one's going to always be nipping at their heels and be a dangerous foe for them to have to face and deal with. But Lord, don't take them out of this. Jesus, yes, change the prayer. And Father, take them out of this. No, we're supposed to be here through this. It's part of what He has for us at this time. So He's exposed through the foot washing and some of that teaching with Peter and the conversations, He's exposed their internal condition. And then in the second two sections of chapters 15, 16, and 17 there, He exposes the external threats that are coming at them, the external threats and oppositions that are coming at them. Are you still with me? So internally, Jesus scares them to death. Externally, Jesus scares them to death with the stuff that's all around them externally. There's all these bombs going off all around them. And Jesus, other than saying, little children, and in chapter 14, verse 1, and little ones, don't be afraid. I'm building a place for you and I'm going to come back for you. You know, that's really the good stuff in that section. But you see, and especially in American culture, we come real close to equating pain with sin. And we try to pray pain out of our lives just like we try to pray sin out of our lives. And yet pain in this situation is Jesus' scalpel to get at their hearts. Because if He doesn't cut out that pride and see that grow into humility, and if He doesn't get their fears out on the table where they know what their fears are, if He doesn't get their weakness and their fears and their concerns out on the table, they will never really see the need to unwrap the gifts that He's giving them in this section. So the next section is going back through these same sections and noticing how Jesus gives them gifts to unwrap that are going to help them move through and process change and grieve their losses. He gives them gifts that are going to help them with that. Little packages to unwrap. And the first one that He gives them is Himself. I've often, as I read the foot washing, thought, what would it be like to sit there and let Jesus wash your feet and then take a towel that's wrapped around His waist and put your foot sort of into His waist and crotch and dry your feet and to feel His touch and His hands on my feet? That would be incredible, wouldn't it? There's an interesting Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated in some translations as mercy. The NIV, I believe it is, uses loving kindness for this word many times. I like the New King James and parts of the New American Standard where they use the word mercy. But in any event, that Hebrew word that's used over 40 times in the book of Psalms alone, and it's used many other places in the Old Testament, like many Hebrew words, is a word picture. And that Hebrew word, when the Jews were saying, our God is a merciful God whose mercy never is exhausted, who's full of mercy and truth, and over and over and over, that word mercy that they're using there is a word used of a servant, and it's the word that literally means to bow down in loving service. So what the Jews were actually standing and singing and praising God for was, we worship the God who bows down and lovingly serves us. Jesus comes along then and fleshes out that that really is the heart of God. That's very interesting when you think of the Old Testament context, where there's all these nations around them, and it even polluted them in times, or very long periods of time that the prophets preached about, was that all the nations around them modeled having an idol, having their God. And what did you do before your idol? You bowed down. You bowed down. It was all about you bowing down before the idol. Only the Jews worship and lift up the God who bows down to them. Now, can that be distorted and become prosperity theology and become unbalanced? Yes. But you see, we swing the pendulum sometimes too far the other way. we live too much of our lives as though we don't really need God. But when we go through change that produces significant losses, and we're in a grieving process of those losses, nothing becomes more precious to you than that Jesus has shown up. And that if He's not here to comfort me and be with me in this, man, I just have nothing else to lean on. I have no place else to go. The pastor, he's in heaven now, that I love and have had a bunches of his tapes back in the 70s and 80s, Ron Dunn, Southern Baptist pastor and conference speaker. And Ron's younger son, and this takes place like in the late 70s, early 80s, but Ron's younger son was in seminary training to be a pastor, and he committed suicide. And a couple of weeks after the funeral, Ron was pastoring at a church right near the Dallas Cowboys Texas Stadium there. MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church was where he was pastoring. And he preached a sermon in that church that I had on cassette tape. I listened to it, you know, time after time after time. And the title of the message was, "I've hit rock bottom and it's solid." And he was basically saying to the people, all this stuff that I've taught you for years as your pastor and that I go out and do now as a conference speaker about the power of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and the presence of God being very real and powerful in our lives and doing things in our hearts and lives that can't happen in any other way and are beyond explaining any other way except that God has shown up. He said, "I'm here to tell you that's all true. God has shown up." But secondly, there's another gift that's given. Not only does God show up, but in this second section, if you look at 14:20, which is a real key verse, it's almost like a hinge verse for the whole discourse. 14, chapter 20 says that. In that day, talking about after they see Him after the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. That may well be the central verse of this whole 13 through 17. That's going to be the big light bulb that's going to come on for you. And the first clause there, in terms of us, is that Jesus is saying, you're going to know that you are in me. That you have an identity in me. You've been adopted into my family, and you are in me. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But not only does He tell them that they have their acceptance in Christ, they don't have to earn anything. They don't have to earn grace. They don't have to earn forgiveness because they are in Christ. But then He goes on and stresses the idea that not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. And there's no place I can go on the planet but what I don't be, I'm a tabernacle of the presence of God wherever I go. A man named Ray Rising, one of our alums, spoke in chapel several years ago. He was held captivity in Colombia for 810 days. He shared in his chapel message how that somewhere around in the hundreds of his days of captivity, he had been tied up between two trees, and they would untie him for just a few moments each day to let him have toilet privileges and to eat something. Then they would take him back there and tie him back up between these two trees. And he had been untied and was now eating, and he's looking back up the hill toward those two trees that they're going to be taking him back to in just a few minutes and tying him back up there. And he's just thinking inside of himself how much he does not want to go back up there and be tied up again. And then that led to, not only that, he just really didn't even want to be where he was, being held captive. And he said to us, he said in chapel, he said it's as though Jesus spoke to him in that moment in his heart and just said, "Ray, you don't understand. I want to be here with these people, and I'm letting you be here with me." And he said, when that light bulb came on in his heart, he said, the rest of my days were different that I was held in captivity. Because you see, Jesus wants to be there, and He's letting me be here with Him. Changes your whole perspective. The fourth gift He gives them is the gift of pardoners. In chapter 17, especially verses 21 through 23, He talks a lot about the fact that you may be one, that you may be one. They're going to know that you're my disciples because you're one the way the Father and the Son are one. You are going to be one. About 8 years ago, I joined the faculty in 1997, and about 8 years ago, my wife and I went through probably the darkest crisis, the darkest change, the most painful experience that either of us have ever experienced in our whole lives. And I was in such a state emotionally that when I was teaching in the classroom, I would ask students to open the class in prayer because I wasn't sure I could pray. And when I walked into chapel and they're singing their guts out and raising their hands and praising God, I just sort of stood back there. I just felt numb and cold and like I could not enter into that at all. So finally, I wrote my resignation letter and I went to the dean, who's in heaven now, Kim Mulholland at that time. And I told Ken, I said, Ken, I'm not praying much, and if I do pray, a lot of it's coming out as anger and hurt and tears, and he knew what we were going through. And I said, I don't know that I'm fit to be on the faculty right now. I think I just need to resign. You need to find somebody who's at a better place to minister to these students. Ken got up out of his seat, motioned for me to stand up, and he just gave me this big hug. And he whispered to me, I'm not going to let you resign. We will pray until you're ready to pray again. We'll pray for you. We'll do your praying for you. I think that's what he said. We'll do your praying for you. And we will sing praises for you until you can do it again. And that's what he's describing here in chapter 17. The world is going to come after you. The evil one is going to come after you. Your life is going to get touched by some of this. And it's going to be so painful and so hard at times that the fact that you have some people going through it with you becomes an incredible gift from God. Four gifts. And all those gifts are wrapped up really in the whole spiritual discipline of prayer. You see, he says over five times in this discourse, ask the Father, use my name. Ask the Father, use my name. The Father always listens to the Son. Use my name. Ask. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. Oh, it's my son. Hold on just a minute. Mark, I'm speaking in chapel right now. What's going on? Okay, yeah, that'll be a good date. We can go backpacking that weekend. That's fine. Listen, let me call you back later, okay? All right. Bye. I love you. My son always gets through to me. If I look on my cell phone and it says my wife or my son, it doesn't matter where I'm at. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. They have got my full attention. Well, in a much greater way, God the Father always has the Son's attention. He always listens to the Son. He's alert to any word the Son would utter. And Jesus has said, you can have that same access to the Father. You just ask in my name, and the Father is going to give it the same level of attention and response as though I asked Him myself. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means for Christ to be in me. That's what it means to be in His family, connected and partnered with one another, is that we live under His name with the same precious gift to the Father. That was staged, and it was really not my son. But I thought it was a powerful illustration. But I don't want to be deceptive. But if he called, yeah, he called just before chapel, though, and I told him. That's when I had the idea. He calls me when I'm getting ready to go to chapel, and I thought, oh, this would be cool. So I had someone here in the room call me. Now, I'm going to stop right there. You can read the mission statement from Mosaic and ask yourself if you have your own mission statement. But let's do this to finish up. There's about a page and a half that's called Summary for Further Reflection. You see that on your handout? Would you take just a few moments and read that Just read it quietly to yourself. But before you start reading, I want you to try in your mind to identify a change or a change in some losses that sort of you're dealing with right now in your life. Change happens. All change is going to include losses. All losses must be grieved. So get one of those in front of you as you read these. And just sit there quietly for a couple of minutes and read, and then I'm going to comment on just a couple of these items and we'll close. I know you haven't finished reading, but let me just comment on just a couple of these items, and you at least now know this is there, and you may want to do what I've done. Almost everything on those that I've written there has come out of my journal. I started journaling in 1978, and it's sort of my constant companion for processing my own changes and losses and grieving. My journal becomes my place of grieving, and it's where I gather what I'm learning about how to handle change and losses and grieving. So these were just things I cut and pasted out of my journaling. And you can, you know, I'm sure, improve on them. But let me just comment, give a little context to a couple of them. Number two, change in how we do ministry is a part of normal development. I help a lot of churches and mission agencies and parachurch ministries think through change and as a consultant and coach. And one of the things they need to understand is that it's normal as you develop and as a ministry to change how you do things. I compare it to the clothing you put on a child. When they're 1 year old or whatever, you put those little zip-up onesie things on them, you know, that just rip and you got them covered head to toe, you know. But then when they're 15 or 16, you probably don't use the onesies, you know, kind of thing. They have other clothes they put on. If you'll think of how you do ministry, how you do church, how you do small groups, how you do evangelism, how you do missions, if you'll think of those as being clothing that can very easily be changed. But just remember, change is going to involve losses, and losses must be grieved. But just see them as more normal development. Number eight, I can almost take a month or year of my life, and because we're in spiritual battle and warfare that's talked about in Scripture, our life feels a lot like a soldier in battle. And when you read biographies of soldiers in battle, or you hear them interviewed and tell their stories, they talk about how there's these long, boring seasons of waiting. You clean your weapons, you train, you know, try to fix things and try to prepare and plan. But it's one of the hardest challenges that the military faces is how do we help people get through those waiting stages and not lose their edge so they're ready for battle? Man, look in the Bible and all the times that God gives a promise and says, I'm going to do this, Abraham. I'm going to do this, so-and-so. I'm going to do this. And then they wait and they wait and they wait and they wait. Sometimes for hundreds of years before it comes into fulfillment. So there's a lot of our lives that's waiting for a prayer to be answered, waiting for that to come into reality. And we need, in our churches, a better theology of waiting. Intense periods of depleting warfare, grieving the losses we sustain, and then glorious taste of victory, where we say, oh, this is so great. It's going to be so good when the whole war is over. Winning this little battle was so great. I can't wait to see what it's going to be like when the whole war is over. Now that's your life, and that's my life. And change and loss and grieving takes place in that context. That's the context, the canvas on which you live. Finally, under number 10, things that you go through when you're grieving. Number two, understand what has been lost and name it specifically, what you have lost. If you will picture a major loss that you're going through and trying to process. For example, I grew up as an adult child of an alcoholic. All right, there's a whole bunch of losses from my childhood because of that. And it's like a whole handful of marbles that you dump into this funnel. But Archibald Hart says that there's one critical marble that gets down in there and gets stuck and won't go on through the funnel. If you can identify that big loss that for you was the big loss in that experience and grieve it, name it, describe it, feel sad about it, grieve it, it'll start going down through the funnel, and then all the other marbles will pass through a lot more easily. And nobody can tell you what that big marble is for you. You can have three people who've had their spouses die, and the big loss is going to be different for each one of them. You can have a dozen kids who grew up in alcoholic homes, and the big loss is going to be different and unique for each one. But that's part of the grieving process that's probably done more than any other one idea to help me to grieve and to free me up to grieve, was to name the loss specifically. And sometimes that takes days or weeks in the grieving process before I know what that big marble is that's choking me down. And then I follow the other steps of grieving with that big marble, and then boom, I find myself grieving in a much more healthy way and being able to move through the grieving process and that season of grief into resolution. Let me close this in prayer. I'm going to use the prayer here in the handout. Lord Jesus, perhaps we are most like the first century church right now because we're on the edge of tremendous creative ways of birthing new vision, models, and terminology for how we do church. And some days I can't wait to hear the stories of the new wine and the new wineskins. And other days I grieve with leaders who feel caught between two worlds in the twilight zone. And they feel like they're not making any real difference and they don't have anything into focus. Some days I see the energy of a new church plant, and other days I long for some of that energy for older established churches. Help me, Lord. Help me to enjoy this season, this stage of what you're doing here in the world, and just a revolutionary amount of change in missions and in the church. Help me to enjoy it and to see the wind of your Spirit in any way that you blow on us. Lord, help us to be honest about our losses and to enjoy the grace of grieving. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.